Well, our sermon text for this morning is on page 1102, Acts 13. Acts 13, and we'll be looking at verses 4 through 12. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It is interesting to note that what we see in this passage really parallels what we see in life as well, in ministry and in missions as well. That the same word can be preached and taught to a group of people, and yet there will be various responses to that. Some will be interested, some will want to know more, some will inquire. Others will, for various reasons, reject it or even act in hostility against not only the word in their lives, but also seek to influence other people away from it as well. We could give examples of this in ministry and in church life, but we'll do that in the course of the sermon. But our passage reminds us that not only does this happen, but that we need to be responsive in knowing how to respond to their responses. That as people respond in various ways, there's not a set pattern established here, but certainly helps as to how the church might move forward and how we as believers might respond to those who respond to the gospel in various ways. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, we see the ministry beginning in Cyprus in verses 4 and 5. Now, last week we looked at 12:23 through 13:3. Where Luke tells us the state of the church in those days in a few short verses. But he has a special focus on the church in Antioch. Now this church, we learned, was established and grew as Jewish Christians brought the gospel to Gentiles in this major metropolitan city of the day. And many were brought to faith in Christ by God's grace. We also saw that the congregation was given leadership by Christ that reflected the social and the racial diversity of the congregation and really the diversity of the wider kingdom of God. As the Lord called men from various places and various races, as well as from different social statuses, to be leaders in the church. We also saw that the congregation fasted and prayed for the Lord's guidance, and the Holy Spirit gave them unity and consensus to send Barnabas and Saul off to the mission field. We noted how the Lord gives us all various gifts, and not everyone is called to missions. but some are. And it is certainly through the church that the Lord confirms those callings and sends folk off. And we all need to be praying for missions and supporting the work relationally and financially and encouraging the church to bring the gospel to the world. Well, in today's passage, we begin our look at what's commonly known as the first missionary journey of Paul, which starts off from Antioch and has the island of Cyprus as its first stop. And there we will see Paul and Barnabas preach and teach and encounter both the receptive ears and also opposition as they present the gospel. Now, as I hinted at in a moment ago, there are things that we see in the book of Acts that describe historical situations. They're descriptive rather than being prescriptive. That is, set down rules for us to follow. But we can certainly always learn lessons from what the apostles go through as they face various situations. And there are certainly lessons to learn in this passage as we bring the gospel to others as to how we might respond to that. Well, verses 4 and 5 then start us off by dealing with where Saul and Barnabas go and how they begin their work once they arrive. Their first destination is the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea, which is off the coast of Syria. And they leave by the port city of Seleucia, which is about 16 miles from Antioch. And from there, they then sail on to Cyprus. And Cyprus is, at that point, under Roman rule. It's a province with a proconsul, which is a governor who represents the Roman Empire there. It's an island close to the coast of Israel and Syria, and it's very much a center of trade, and it's very diverse in its makeup as trade cities generally are. And so it's a mix of races and cultures. As we noted earlier, Barnabas is originally from Cyprus. And so there is a personal connection, but there is also a Jewish presence there. Yet while Barnabas certainly has this personal history and familiarity with the place, and certainly would have compassion for the lost in his homeland, that does play a role, we might imagine, in why they go there. But certainly the overarching reason that they go there is not because Barnabas wants to go back home for a time of ministry, but that the Holy Spirit is sending them there. So Luke reminds us all the way through that it is the Holy Spirit who is guiding the ministry here, that they are not going by their own power or their own wills, but they're submitting to what he would have them to do. And there's a lesson there for us to remember, that we are to be following the direction that the Lord gives us and to be seeking his guidance as they did last week in Antioch. They sought the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he is faithful to give them direction and power. And so they're not going out by their own whims or their own wills, but they're seeking to bring the gospel where the Holy Spirit would have them to go. Now, some of that guidance in the book of Acts is more miraculous than we might expect in our day. But certainly the Holy Spirit is still active in us as God's people today, giving us consensus and guidance and giving us wisdom as to know how to apply the Word of God to lives and situations in ministry and mission work. But we still sing, rightfully so, with expectation, Psalm 143, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." And we can sing that in connection with the revealed will of God, his instructions in Scripture, but we can also sing it in connection with seeking his guidance in how we should operate and what we should do, and to seek his will in those situations as well. Now, verse 5 tells us that they arrive at Salamis, which is a city on the east coast of the island. And it at this time is the major city in Cyprus and a center of trade for the region. And it's also where the Jewish population of Cyprus was centered as well. A verse tells us that when they arrive, they begin the outreach by proclaiming the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And this is an important to note, because we will see this pattern all the way through the book of Acts, all the way through Paul's ministry as he describes it in his various letters as well. That if there is a synagogue in a town where he is coming as a missionary, that he will go to the synagogue first. He writes in Romans 1 and 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, yes, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he is not the apostle only to the Gentiles. He is also an apostle to the Jews. He is eager to share the gospel with his fellow Jews. And the Jews certainly have an advantage. As the covenant people, they have the scriptures. They already have knowledge of the promise of the Messiah. And so he's going to people who have quite an advantage in various different ways as he comes to evangelize and bring the gospel to a place. And so he always makes it his pattern that if there is a synagogue, he goes there. That is where the Jews gathered for religious instruction, for prayer, for fellowship, for gatherings on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath, as they would observe it on Saturdays. And so he is reaching out first to them. We're also told here that John is helping them, and this being John Mark. Remember, I said that John Mark could be referred to as John or Mark or John Mark. And here he's referred to just as John. There is much work to be done, as you might imagine, as they're going to be traveling around. And so John was coming along to be a help to them. We're told in Colossians 4 that he is actually Barnabas's cousin. And so that connection no doubt helped their willingness to bring him along as a helper. Now, we're not told specifically what he does. There could be all kinds of jobs as they're traveling from town to town, and opportunities as well to speak. The word that's used here in the Greek for helper or assistant can also carry the idea of apprentice. And so it is possible that he's along not simply to help, but also almost like as an intern to see whether or not this calling of God is upon him for the ministry. But there are all kinds of ways that he can be a help at this point. Notice as well that Saul and Barnabas proclaim the word of God. As we noted last week, this is an important point. In bringing the gospel to others, there must be a priority on the scriptures. Now, there's a lot of things that missionaries could do or that might be appropriate for them to do. There are things that we can do as a congregation and things that are appropriate to do in outreach. But the emphasis in all of it needs to be on proclaiming and teaching the word of God. That needs to be the priority, is bringing people the scriptures where the gospel is given. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, "I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." And in that proclamation, the emphasis needs to be on Christ. As Paul again writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so there needs to be a priority on the scriptures and on the gospel, explaining the gospel and the cross and the work of Jesus Christ to those who would hear. That the word of God and the gospel of Christ is what the Holy Spirit uses as he works in people's hearts and applies the word of God to them, that they might know his grace of salvation. As Peter reminds believers of how they were saved in 1 Peter 1, he says, For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word that was preached to you. And so in preaching and in teaching, in all that we do, there needs to be this priority on the scriptures and on the gospel. And the word of God tells us of who Jesus Christ is, that though being fully God, he also became fully man to be our salvation. It tells us of his perfect life and atoning death and resurrection from the dead. And it tells us that we can be, as sinners, reconciled to the holy God by trusting faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the message, this is the gospel that Saul and Barnabas brought to the people of Cyprus and brought to all of the places in which they went. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God." And so even in their preaching, Paul and Barnabas would not emphasize themselves, not emphasize their own ingenuity or ability to speak or be persuasive in a human kind of way, as if they're salesmen. They brought the word of God and prayed for the Holy Spirit to bless that and make it effective in the hearts of their listeners. Well, second, encountering Elymas and Sergius Paulus in verses 6 through 8. Now here we're told that they go through the whole island as far as Paphos, which is about 90 miles from Salamis on the southwest coast of the island. So they work the whole island from east to west. And so they've spent a lot of time and effort in going from town to town, telling folk about Jesus Christ and proclaiming God's word to them. This is one of those passages that remind us that Luke is very much just giving us highlights, that he's giving us specific episodes that are helpful by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that there are certainly lots of stories here that they could be telling about the ministry and the personal contacts with folk as they work their way across the entire island of Cyprus. But we just get the bare facts here that they move from east to west across the island. We're reminded here of the faithfulness and the hard work, though, that is involved here. This would be very draining work. This would be physically and emotionally and spiritually exhausting, one would think, to do all that ministry in this island and work your way across this land. And so we're encouraged here, I think, both by the Lord's strength that he gives to them, but also encouraged by their faithfulness, that this is hard work and yet they're willing to do that hard work. Reminds us of the Lord's word in Romans 10. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then, how will they then call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And so Paul and Barnabas knew the importance of people hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel, for it is the only way for people to be reconciled to God. That comes only in Jesus Christ. And so they were determined to bring this word to people who needed to hear it. So their calling is certainly by Christ, and he calls them to faithfulness, but they also are motivated, no doubt, by a compassion for those who are lost. We're also reminded, though, in that passage from Romans 10, that in the very next verse, Paul writes something that we'll see play out here in Cyprus and certainly elsewhere with Jews and Gentiles, both in their ministries and in ours as well. Romans 10 and 16 says, "However, they did not all heed the good news." Not all who hear the good news will believe. There are different reactions that people have to the gospel, and we see that in our passage. And we'll also see how Saul and Barnabas respond to those responses. Verse 6 tells us that in Paphos they meet a magician, a Jewish false prophet called Bar-Jesus. Now, magicians in that time are sorcerers using different terms. They use charms and incantations in practicing folk religion and spiritism. Yet notice that he's not strictly a magician practicing those folk religions. He is also a Jewish false prophet. And so here is a man who is a Jew, who has adopted elements from other religions and also corrupted Judaism as he's mixed it with various folk religions. So he's not only representing a false religion, he's mixed it with false versions of Judaism so that he is considered a false prophet of the Jews. And so he's putting forth false information in two different ways. And he's spreading this and has apparently some level of influence and popularity. Now, God gives us his truth in the very word of God. John 17 tells us, Jesus tells us, your word is truth. And Jesus says of himself in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we're reminded there and in countless other places that there is truth. But there is also falsehood and lies. And we see that in this passage as well. And that is good to be aware of that, to not be naive toward the way in which falsehood can be presented or the way in which the truth can be twisted and presented as truth. And that this Bar-Jesus or Elymas, as we learn he's also called here, has a respectable position, and yet he is not giving the people what they think they're getting. He is not giving them truth. And so we as God's people need to be thoughtful and careful as we learn from others, as we hear others, to be able to discern lies and falsehoods and to oppose those things which twist the truth and distort the gospel. Now there is obviously an irony here that his name is Bar-Jesus. Bar is an Aramaic word that means son of. And so his name is son of Jesus, or actually in their context, that would be more like son of Joshua. That Jesus is the Greek version of the Jewish name Joshua. And just as today Joshua is a popular name, even in our congregation, it's a popular name. And yet there is irony, a sad irony here, is that his name is son of Jesus, and yet he is spreading falsehoods, and he does not have faith in Jesus. Our verse 7 tells us that Bar-Jesus is with the proconsul, or the governor, and his name is Sergius Paulus. The Romans, again, appointed to these governors, these proconsuls, to head the government in the various sectors of their empire. Now, we don't know much about him beyond this account, but Luke here calls him an intelligent man. So he is reasonable. He is willing to listen to others and to assess what he hears. And he's really giving that as a compliment here because he is clearly open to hearing and evaluating the things that Saul and Barnabas are teaching and preaching. And so the word and the gospel we see here are taught and preached to all kinds of people, regardless of race or social status or position. And here the gospel has gone to all kinds of people as they worked across the island. But here as well, they also bring the gospel to one who is in a very prominent position. Jesus had said of Paul back in Acts 9 at his conversion, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And so here is is Saul or Paul fulfilling part of that in bringing the gospel to one who is in power, who is a Gentile? Notice that the Spirit has apparently been at work in Sergius Paulus, for notice that he summoned Barnabas and Saul to hear the word. And verse 8 implies that he is grasping and accepting the faith on some level, the basic truths of Jesus Christ and how one can be reconciled to God in him. That he's open, that he's learning, that he's agreeing. And that does not set well with Bar-Jesus. In verse 8, we're told that that Bar-Jesus, who also goes by the name Elymas, which is a title that means sorcerer or wise man, that is implying that he is, with this close connection with the governor, probably a spiritual advisor of some sort to the governor. And so as Saul and Barnabas come and have the governor's ear and he's listening and starting to agree, this really doesn't set well. It doesn't set well with his beliefs, but it also doesn't set well with his position. If these people convert to Christianity, or if the governor converts to Christianity, he is out of a job. And so he's got a lot at stake here. And so he is very much going to be opposing Saul and Barnabas. We're also reminded here that Elymas would have heard the things that Saul and Barnabas are teaching and have rejected it. And so he's not only rejected it for himself, but he's also actively opposing the ministry of Saul and Barnabas and trying to turn the governor away from the truth. And that is a sad thing, but it's certainly not unheard of in missions, and it's not unheard of in ministry either. We can even think of things that go on in our day, in China, in Muslim countries, in all kinds of Western countries, that the gospel isn't just rejected by many, but it's actively opposed, both politically and personally, in that people aggressively at times go after Christians and the gospel. I can think of several examples over the years of folk who were open to the gospel in our ministry here in Eastvale, I'm sure in places that you've been previously as well, but have had someone else in their other ear who is trying to refute the gospel or turn them away. I could speak of an example that happened here about 17 years ago, back when I first arrived, that there was a woman that was heavily influenced by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Her sister was one. And she attended worship here with us. People who have been around a while will know who I'm talking about. And she listened and went to Bible studies and came to worship. But she had someone else in her other ear who was countering whatever we were teaching her. And she eventually, sadly, left, calling me a false teacher, and rejected what we had brought to her. And it's still very sad, and I keep her in my prayers, hoping that the Lord will do a work in her ultimately. But that is one of the things that happens in ministry and in missions, that people are working the other end of it and trying to pull people away from the truth. And so we need to see that for what it is when that happens, that it is a spiritual conflict, that it is a spiritual struggle. And it needs to be combated both with prayer and in trying to be as helpful and clear in the Word of God as possible and see what the Holy Spirit is pleased to do. We are reminded that we cannot change hearts, that only the Holy Spirit can do that. We can be as clear in our presentation and as devoted in prayer as we can, but ultimately it is the Holy Spirit who needs to work and change people's hearts. Well, third, judgment, hope, and faith in verses 9 through 12. And here we see Saul meet this challenge. Notice before that happens that Luke throws in this line here that Saul is also known as Paul. And from here on, Luke will almost exclusively refer to him as Paul, which I've sort of been doing along the way too, because, I mean, that's how we know him. Saul was his Jewish name and Paul is his Roman name. And since he's going to be operating almost exclusively among the Gentiles at this point forward, he will refer to him as Paul. And it's unusual to our ears, but you'll notice that in the New Testament, various people have Gentile names and Jewish names. Jews would often adopt that practice. And it's actually not unusual in our context as well. It makes me think of when I was in college, I had a friend who was from Thailand, and his first name was Kasimpath, which doesn't roll off the English tongue particularly well. He went to a boys' school in Maryland when he was a teenager, and they gave him the name Duke, which also is kind of unusual, but at least it's English. And so he would go by the name Duke at Geneva, but his real name was Kasimpath. And that's sort of the thing with Paul and Saul here. Jews would be more comfortable with a Jewish name, but Gentiles, so Paul is basically the Gentile version of Saul. He would use that more in a Gentile context. Well, notice then in verse 9 that Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit as he addresses Elymas. God the Holy Spirit is giving him wisdom, giving him words to say as he deals with this situation. And certainly that's something that all teachers and preachers ought to be praying for the indwelling Spirit to enable them, to enable us in ministry to speak well and clearly and truly. And certainly we all ought to be doing that as well, praying for the Lord's wisdom as we address people in gospel matters. Jesus had promised back in Matthew 10 for times in which they were arrested that the Holy Spirit would help them. And certainly it's true in other ministry situations as well that the Holy Spirit would undertake for them and help. And so Paul addresses Elymas. Notice that he looks at him intently and confronts him as a true prophet contesting a false one. And Paul says in our verses 10 and 11, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the world, Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." So Paul very much gives a strong judgment against Elymas. And this is necessary because he, of course, thinks that he's in the right. He thinks that what he is teaching is true. But here is God's prophet, God's apostle, telling him very clearly that he is not. And even brings a miracle of judgment against him to reinforce that fact. As we saw with Herod last chapter, this is a miracle of judgment, which does occur from time to time in the Scriptures. And we notice the strong words that Paul says here. He says he's full of all deceit and fraud, that Elymas is actually working against the truth and opposing the gospel as he practices magic, as he distorts the Old Testament Scriptures and seeks to influence the governor away from Jesus. And so he's practicing deceit and fraud, that he is distorting the truth, and his life and his ministry are false. And that is a wicked thing when people spread false teaching. And Paul is not shy about confronting that. John Calvin points out, when Paul sees him miraculously and manifestly fight against the doctrine of godliness, he handles him like a bond slave of Satan. Thus we must deal with the enemies of the gospel, especially when they stop the way before others. And so it is not always comfortable, but there is a role for a public opposition of falsehood and false teachers that the church must undertake. And it is appropriate to name names as to those who are distorting the gospel and leading people astray. That needs to be part of the public ministry of the church. And so there is a righteous opposition to falsehood that is part of the work of the church, the work of the ministry, even the work of missionaries at times. That there are liars and false teachers, and they must be opposed. Notice that Paul calls him the son of the devil. He doesn't mean that as an insult. I know it comes across in English sort of like he's cursing at him. But he's pointing out the reality of the situation. Those who oppose truth and misrepresent the scriptures are serving the devil, whether they realize that or not. Because he is the father of lies. And so those who lie and distort the gospel are serving him. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks is a lie, and he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so those who misrepresent the gospel or teach false religion are serving the devil, whether that's knowingly or not. And there is irony here again. And Paul makes it clear that though his name is Son of Jesus, he is in reality a son of the devil. Then Paul challenges him and says, "Will you not cease to make crooked the ways of the Lord?" Now that's, notice, not just a condemnation. It's also an appeal that he might see that he's distorting the true path, the straight path, the path of God, and he is making it crooked. That is, he is twisting it and corrupting it by making false teachings. And it is an awful thing when people with titles and positions and followings lead people astray instead of to Jesus. And here, Paul, yes, has harsh words, but he also is calling on Elymas to see the error and the wickedness of his ways. Remember, Paul can see in his own life someone who violently opposed Christians in the gospel, what it is to oppose truth, to oppose Christ. As an apostle, he will not back down to this false teaching. But he also, even though being strong in judgment here, leaves hope for Elymas that he would see the truth, that he would be judged here, so that he would not ultimately be judged as a false teacher. And so this is a warning as well as a judgment. And notice how he does that. "Behold, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." That he is miraculously struck blind. And again, this is a message as much as it is a punishment. It is an object lesson. He is spiritually blind, and so therefore Paul is going to make him physically blind to get the point. There is this spiritual blindness that he is under. And yet there is mercy in this judgment, that it should humble him and cause him to seriously consider his rebellion against God and his error and his false ways, to see his darkness and to see his need of Christ, who is the light. Jesus says in John 12, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." We need to understand, folk need to understand their darkness and their sin and their rebellion to grasp the hope and the light that is found in Jesus. And yet by God's grace, there is this light that Jesus brings to people's hearts and souls. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so he strikes him with blindness so that he might grasp the light and that the light might shine on him, that Jesus is that light and that the Lord is blessed to shine it, his light in our hearts. And here is that hope that the Lord would shine his light in Elymas' heart, that he would bring him from being a false teacher to one who embraces Christ and lives in the light. As Paul reminds the Colossians, who have been rescued out of darkness, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so there is this prayer and this hope that the light will shine on Elymas. And so Elymas is judged and struck blind for a time. And he has to be led by the hand, and there's this mist and darkness that comes upon him. And so there is a warning there as well for those who oppose the truth that they will have to answer to the Lord. Here's a little taste of it, but certainly that judgment is much harsher and without hope if one goes to the grave without repentance. And so false teachers will be judged. And the darkness for them will remain dark. Finally, in verse 12, we're told that there was a response to the gospel and these events by the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, that he's watching all of this. And we're told he believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. That Sergius considers all this and comes to believe in, trust in Christ. And that is a wonderful and glorious thing, that here is this man who inquired, who heard, who thought, who saw, and so eventually responded to the gospel by trusting in Jesus Christ. And so he took hold of those wonderful gospel promises. As we're told in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so he is offered the gospel and he responds rightly to it. And so there is a joyful thing here that we witness, that the Lord has been working in him, renewing his heart, enabling him, and Sergius Paulus has responded by embracing Christ by faith. And notice then in our verse 12 that although the miracle played a part in this, it was the teaching that most impacted him. It was the word of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, that had the most impact on him, and that he came to embrace Christ through that teaching. And so it again reminds us of what we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, that there needs to be this emphasis on the word of God as we bring the gospel to others. So Paul and Barnabas are used by the Lord to bring the gospel to Cyprus, and they see the word opposed and embraced. And sometimes the gospel will be strongly opposed. And faithful evangelism calls for a response to that. Not that we're able to strike false teachers blind to teach them a lesson, but there are times and places where it is very appropriate to confront those who are opposing the gospel, who are trying to twist the gospel or speaking in the ear of people who are otherwise receptive to it. At the very least, we certainly must pray and be strong in the truth and bring the word of God to those around us and pray for wisdom as we respond to various situations. There's not a set rule book in the scriptures as to how to respond to complex situations as they come up. But certainly the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures give us guidance as to how we might respond rightly. And again, depending upon the Lord in all of this, that the Holy Spirit would do His work as He is so pleased to do, to work in people's hearts and bring them to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the spread of the gospel, for a faithful folk who bring the gospel to the various parts of the world. We thank You for Saul and Barnabas, but we certainly also thank You for countless others who have and are presently bringing the gospel to the world, to our neighborhoods, to our country, to those who have not heard it and need to know of Christ. We pray that we would be diligent in bringing people under the teaching and preaching of the gospel and supporting its teaching and preaching all around the world. And we pray that we might know how to respond well and in godly ways to various situations where people are interested or where people oppose, and everything in between, that we would be a faithful and wise as to know how to respond to those things, that people might see Christ, and that you might, by your grace, bring them to know him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.